All right, so the name of the message is Taught of Grace. Taught of Grace. And so we'll just pray real quick. Just thank you, Father, for loving us. I just thank you, Father, that you're filled with all patience towards us. I thank you, Father, that you never feel frustrated with the rate in which we understand or the rate at which we come to the revelation of the truth. I thank you, Father, that you just enjoy being with us, talking with us, sharing with us, sharing your heart with us, no matter where we're at, no matter what pace we walk at. And I just thank you, Father, that we can just embrace that aspect of you. We can just embrace your heart towards us in that manner, and that we can just be taught of grace today, that we can just, man, hear your grace, and wherever we're at, we can find that that grace ministers to our heart. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. And so we'll talk about what it means to be taught of grace and exactly what that looks like. I mean, what does it mean that we're taught of grace? What does it mean that grace teaches us? How exactly does grace teach us? What is the manner in which grace teaches us? Because I think a lot of times when we think of being taught, we think of being taught from the perspective of somebody comes and says, do this and don't do that, right? And that's not how grace teaches us. Grace doesn't teach us by coming to us and saying, do this or don't do that, right? That's not how it teaches us. And so if we have that kind of a perspective about grace, man, it can be difficult sometimes to understand what's going on in the classroom, right? Hallelujah. And the verses that we're going to take, well, maybe we won't take them. Is there some verses back there on the... Dad? You guys, just bear with me for 1 second. You know the verses, but I want to stick them up there so they can be front and center. Hallelujah. Thank you, man. Titus is where we're going to look today. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. And some of you have already figured out, but I can talk for like a whole year about one verse. And so we're going to talk about just these two little statements quite extensively and just really crack this thing open and see what's being said here. Because there's a whole lot being said here underneath the surface. And in order to understand how we're taught of grace, you got to bring in so many definitions about so many of these thoughts and put them there and then understand how does grace teach us. But Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I'm going to read it again. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all people, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And it continues to go on, but for the intent of what we're talking about, we're going to just cut it off right there, and we'll leave it up here so we can, you know, just kind of continue to reference it. If you're at home, we only have one camera, so we can't move it all around. So if you want, you can pull the verses up and have it in front of you to track along, if that's what you prefer to do. But when we read this, and maybe it's just me, but when I used to read these verses, I kind of read it from the perspective of as if it was something that I was supposed to perform through my own will, right? I read it kind of as if it was a requirement placed upon me, right? That the grace of God has come and it's taught me, and now because the grace of God has come and taught me, I must deny ungodliness, I must deny worldly lust, and I must live sober-minded, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's kind of how I read the verse there. Is it just me, or is that kind of what it looks like? Hallelujah! That's what it looks like. It wasn't just me. You never know, you know? Comfort by numbers. We have a support group, right? We can support each other. And so we've kind of read this as if something it was something we must perform through our own will, and we say, God, grace has come and taught us how we're supposed to do it, and now we're going to do it. And so we look at it like a requirement that's been placed upon us instead of looking at it as something that God brings forth in us, okay? We see, specifically, we see the words, we should live soberly, right? Specifically, we should live soberly. I mean that we should live. I mean, that immediately, the way that sounds as if it's telling us what we should do, you know, and how we're going to bring it forth. But when you look up that word, we should live, in the Greek, it actually just says to enjoy real life. Enjoy real life, okay? So the grace of God has appeared unto all people in order that we could enjoy real life, okay? Real life would just be the life of God. It would be a life filled with rest in our souls, where the things we do are from a position of rest in our souls instead of the things that we do being from a position of striving to get rest. Big difference, right? There's a big difference between what I do being born from my soul already being put to rest and what I do from the standpoint of I'm doing it to try to bring rest to my own soul. There's a big difference. Okay? And so God desired for us to experience a certain life, one where our souls could be filled with rest, one where we could experience fullness of peace and love and joy and kindness and patience and all the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And we weren't really experiencing that life. And so the grace of God appeared to all people in order that we might enjoy real life, in order that we might enjoy the life that God has come to give us, in order that the life we might experience would be one where our souls are at rest and we experience peace and love and joy and kindness and patience and meekness and all those kinds of things, okay? That's what this verse is saying. So it's not a requirement that's placed upon us. It's not something that God is demanding that we perform through our own will. It's not that he's come and said, you should do this, now go and do it. What the Apostle Paul is saying here about these verses is he's saying something more about the way that these things will come forth in us is by God having revealed his grace to us. Okay? He's talking about the way God brought, the way God has come to bring forth this real life that he wants us to enjoy. The way God has come to bring this forth in us is by he's come and revealed his grace to us. Okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. Paul is writing to Titus. For those of you that like Bible information, just information, I mean, I guess it could be helpful to know this, but it doesn't really hurt you if you don't know it. But Titus was one of Paul's disciples, and so Paul is writing to his disciple Titus, and what he's saying here is the grace of God has appeared to all people. And this grace that has appeared to all people reveals something to them that causes them to live a holy life in this world. Okay? That's what he's saying there. He's saying the grace of God has appeared to all people, and this grace that has appeared to all people, it's come and revealed something to them that doesn't demand a holy life. It's revealed something to them that causes them to live a holy life, okay? That's what it's talking about there. And so when Paul talks about, in verse 12, when he talks about living soberly, just so you guys know, soberly doesn't mean not drinking wine, okay? Soberly doesn't mean that you don't go down to, you know, the sports bar. It doesn't mean that you don't go down to the French Quarter. It doesn't mean that you don't have a glass of wine or have some beers. I mean, I went to the LSU game yesterday, and man, I had a couple of beers, right? And so living soberly does not mean that you don't drink. Living soberly would be to have a sound mind, right? It means your mind is sound. What does it mean to have a sound mind? It means the way you think about yourself and God is the same way that Jesus thought about himself and God, okay? It means that your thoughts have been animated by the mind of Christ instead of the carnal mind. Okay? It means you think like Jesus thought instead of thinking like Adam thought. Okay? That's what it means to live soberly. It means to have a sound mind. So Paul's writing to Titus, and when he talks about living soberly, when he talks about living godly and righteously in this present world, really what Paul's talking about there is living a holy life. That's what he's talking about there. When he says that the grace of God has appeared to all people in order that we should enjoy real life and be able to live in this present age soberly, righteously, godly. He's saying what he's saying is the grace of God has appeared so that we could have a holy life, so that we could live a holy life. That's what living righteously, soberly, godly in this present world means, to live a holy life in this world. But we want to look at what it means to live a holy life. Because how many of you know that from the time that I first said that the grace has appeared to us in order that we could live a holy life in this world, you guys have already concluded what it means to live a holy life in this world. How many of you know that's already happened? You already have a determination of what that means to live a holy life in this world. You already have your own ideas or definitions about what that means. But we don't want to have our own idea or definition about what it means to live a holy life. We want God's definition of what it means to live a holy life to be presented to us so we can think about it soberly, right? So we can have a sound mind when we think about living a holy life. And so when we look at what it means to live a holy life, I know for myself, I used to think of what it meant to live a holy life from the perspective of we mustn't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or run with those who do. That's what I thought it meant to live a holy life, right? It's like nursery rhymes. You mustn't drink or cuss or smoke or chew or run with those that do. That's what it meant to live a holy life to me. My idea of what it meant to live a holy life was more like, you know those like three little chimpanzees they'd have that would see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil? That's what my idea was of living a holy life. I still see those little chimpanzees with the little markers, and one of them's got his hands over his eyes, one of them's got his hands over his mouth, and one of them's got his hands over his ear. That's kind of what I thought of when I thought of living a holy life. And so immediately my thought of living a holy life went back to what I'm going to do, right? I can't drink or smoke or cuss or chew, and I most certainly can't run with those who do. Otherwise, I'm not living a holy life. How many of you know that Jesus ran with those who drank and smoked and cussed and chew? And he was still living a holy life. How many of you know Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding party where the people were already intoxicated? He was still living a holy life when that happened, okay? So I know you guys have been here for a long time, so please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should run out to the liquor store and get as much booze as we can and drink it all. I'm just trying to give shape to what it means to live a holy life, okay? Because we got a wrong kind of definition of that. We want to challenge our definition, because the way we've thought of living a holy life, if we had a guy that turned a bunch of water into wine to a bunch of people that already drank and had already been intoxicated, we wouldn't call that living a holy life, would we? But we see Jesus always lived a holy life. So how does that fit with our definition of what it means to live a holy life? And some of you are thinking, well, Greg, how do you know that those people are already intoxicated? Well, the chief master of the wedding said, how is it that you bring out the best wine after we've already drank all the other wine? Do you know what he was saying there? After you drink a certain amount of wine and you've gotten a little intoxicated, you don't taste it as well. Those of you that, you know, maybe didn't have as rowdy of a background as me or as ignorant of a background as me, maybe you don't know that, but after you drink like two glasses of wine, you don't taste it as well. And so you'd rather drink the good wine first so you could taste it. And so the guy was basically saying, listen, man, we've already been here for a couple days and drank all the wine, and now you bring out the good stuff and we can't even taste it. Sometimes I make fun of our ideas of what things mean just so we can get the point. So I just trust you guys understand. If anybody's confused about what I'm saying, message me, see me after, we'll have lunch, whatever, okay? But Jesus was still living a holy life. And so what we've kind of done is we've defined what it means to live a holy life more by the fruit that comes forth from living a holy life instead of defining it by the root. So we've kind of looked at the fruit that can come forth from living a holy life, and then we've defined that as what it means to live a holy life instead of looking at the root, okay? But if that's how we look at what it means to live a holy life, I'm just going to tell you that will condemn you to always living from the perspective of trying to make clean the outside of the cup, right? That'll leave you to experience a life where you're all the time trying to make clean the outside of the cup. If you think living a holy life is talking about the fruit instead of the root, you're going to all the time be trying to make clean the outside of your cup. Right? But Jesus said, I didn't come to clean up the outside of the cup. I came to make clean the inside of the cup in order that the fruit that would then come out would also be clean. Okay, so when we're talking about living a holy life, there is a root. It's more of a heart condition that we're talking about there. It's a persuasion we're talking about that you have adopted. It's a way of thinking that you have adopted that's come from God. That's what it would mean to live a holy life. Now, if you begin to think like God, how many of you know the life that you experience looks like God's life? Okay? So that's what we want to think about when we think of a holy life, and we want to understand a holy life is talking about the root and not the fruit, okay? And so the word holy, when you look in the Hebrew, the word holy, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, and Walt's a real smart guy, and he hit the nail on the head and kind of reminded me of what we're talking about today. But the word holy in Hebrew, and even in Greek, but you got to study it a little deeper in the Greek, but the word holy means to, it means set apart. The word holy means set apart. It means to be set apart unto something, okay? It means to be set apart unto God or to the Spirit of God. So living a holy life just means the life you are experiencing is set apart unto the Spirit of God. It means to be set apart in your heart to the Spirit of truth. It means to the, how do I want to say it? What do I want to say? It just means the life you're experiencing is born from the Spirit. Okay, so living a holy life means to be set apart unto the Spirit of truth in your heart. It means that your heart is set apart unto a certain truth. Okay, that's what it would mean to live a holy life. Okay, and so if we want to put more shape to that, a holy life would mean for your life to be set apart from the system of trying to be justified by the flesh unto God's system, where he's going to come and justify you by the good word he's spoken over you in Jesus. Okay, so if I look at my own life, I'm set apart in my heart unto the truth that I can't be justified by my own works of righteousness, but I can only be justified by the arm of God. And his arm has appeared in the person of Jesus. I'm set apart. I'm living a holy life. So to live a holy life would be to be set apart from the system of thinking that you're going to be justified by your ability to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and use your ability to do what is good and not do what is evil, and to be set apart from that system unto the system of God, where God going to come and justify you by his strength, and his strength is the good word he's spoken about you, and he's going to justify you free from your works. He's going to justify you free from your contribution. That's what it would mean to be set apart or to live a holy life. You're set apart unto the Spirit. You're set apart unto God's system and not your own system. So guys, a holy life is that God has come and done a work. And he's come and done a work to give you life. And he's come and done a work in Jesus. So living a holy life is to be set apart from living by your own works unto living by the work God has done in Jesus. It means to be set apart from trying to attain to life by your knowledge of good and evil and your ability to do the good and not do the evil, unto having life from God by the free gift of his grace. Okay? So it's like Adam and Eve. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were set apart unto the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they ate from it, right? So a holy life would have just been if they would have eaten from the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it would have meant to live a holy life, okay? And in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But in 1 Peter, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You guys know what I'm talking about? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now listen, God wasn't saying I live right, and now you need to go live right. That's not what God was saying there. When he said, be ye holy, for I am holy, he wasn't saying, I live right, and now you need to go live right. He wasn't saying that. I mean, if you look in Exodus 3, God, when Moses goes up the mountain, God says to Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. He wasn't saying the ground hasn't sinned and the ground has lived right. You see how ridiculous that sounds? He says the ground is holy. Do we think he was saying that the ground hadn't sinned and the ground hadn't lived right? No, the ground isn't a person. The ground can't sin. The ground doesn't possess the ability to live right or wrong. So when he says, be ye holy, or when he says that, Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, what God was saying is the ground you're standing on has been set apart unto my grace. Right? It's been set apart from the works of man's hands unto my grace. And so Moses, because this ground is set apart unto my grace, and your shoes have been made by men's hands, take off your shoes. Right? Lose your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is set apart unto my grace, and your shoes have been made by man's hands, and this ground is set apart. So take off your shoes and leave them somewhere else. You guys follow that? You see what I'm saying there? So when Peter says, be ye holy, for God is holy, what he's saying something about God, and what he's saying about God is that God is set apart to the spirit of grace. He's saying that God is set apart to the spirit of grace, and he desires for us to also be set apart to his spirit of grace. Now, the reason he desires for us to be set apart to the spirit of grace is because he wants us to enjoy real life, right? The reason he wants us to be set apart unto the spirit of grace that he set apart unto is because he knows his grace brings forth rest in the souls of human beings. He knows that his grace gives birth to peace and love and joy and kindness and meekness and faithfulness and trust and all those good things. He knows that his spirit of grace gives birth to the real life that he's always intended for man. And so what Peter is saying there is God is set apart under the spirit of grace. And he desires for you to also be set apart under this spirit of grace. That's what it means when he says, be ye holy for I am holy. God is holy. His holiness is that he's set apart under the spirit of grace. And he desires that we also be set apart unto that same spirit of grace. And it isn't so that we can do something for him. It isn't so that we can clean ourselves up enough to where he can like us or want to be with us. It's because he wants us to enjoy real life. How many of you know you don't enjoy life when you don't have peace? When you're stressed out, are you enjoying life? When you're filled with bitterness and envy and hatred and backbiting and gossip, are you enjoying real life? You see, God wants you to enjoy life. The spirit of grace is the only thing that can cause you to enjoy life. That's the spirit he set apart unto, and he wants you to be set apart unto that same spirit. Okay, and so the way we could look at this is, there's a spirit in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. Okay, and so there's a spirit in God that he's set apart to. There's a spirit, the spirit wherein God dwells is set apart unto always being good to you. Okay? So there's a spirit in the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. He's set apart unto that spirit. He dwells in that spirit. That spirit is the place wherein he dwells. And that place where he dwells is set apart unto always being good to you. It's set apart unto always speaking well of you. It's set apart into always saving you from what harms you. It's set apart unto clothing you free from your works. It's set apart unto conquering the death that found a way to enter this world through Adam and preserving your life eternally in God. It's set apart. The spirit wherein God dwells is that he is set apart unto always coming and condemning everything that accuses you. He's set apart unto the spirit where he comes to justify you free from your good works, free from your works of righteousness. He's set apart unto that spirit. He dwells in that spirit, and in that spirit he's set apart unto this certain way of thinking. That's what it means that God is holy. He's set apart unto a system or unto a heart where he's only going to be good to you. His holiness is found and he'll only be good to you. His holiness is found in that he'll only speak well of you. His holiness is found is that he'll always come to save you from what harms you. His holiness is found in that he'll never come and place shame and guilt upon you. He'll never come and point out your nakedness. He'll never come and tell you how you lack. Because he's set apart unto a certain spirit that doesn't allow him to come and tell you you lack.
The Spirit wherein he dwells is set apart unto him, only being able to be good and kind to you, only being able to exalt you, free from your works. He's set apart unto that Spirit. He's holy. You see, and he desires for us to be set apart unto that same Spirit that he dwells in. And so to live holy for us, guys, would just mean to be set apart unto the same Spirit that God is set apart unto. It means to dwell in the same Spirit God dwells in, the Holy Spirit. It means to dwell with God in the Spirit that's set apart unto you being persuaded, this guy will only be good to me. As I walk through my life in this world, I'm set apart under the Spirit of grace. What does that mean? Every day I live my life in this world, I walk through this earth knowing God will only be good to me. I'm living a holy life. Every day I walk through this earth knowing that God will always save me from what harms me. I'm living a holy life. Every day I walk through this earth living knowing that God will justify me from everything that accuses me, everything that comes to condemn me. I'm living a holy life. Every day I walk through this earth living, knowing that God does not need my contribution for him to give me eternal life. I'm living a holy life. You see, because I'm living a life that's set apart unto the Spirit of grace. You guys see that? You guys understand what I'm saying there? You see, it's a persuasion we walk in. You know, Paul said something profound in Galatians. He said, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You know what he's actually saying there? The life I live now in the flesh, I live a holy life. And do you know how he lived a holy life? Because the life he lived now in the flesh, he lived by the faith that came in the person of Jesus. That faith told him he couldn't be justified by his own works or by the works of the law, but he could only be justified by God. He was living a holy life, okay? And so when we look at Galatians and we put some of this language on it, what we could say is that living a holy life would be where the life you live now in the flesh, you live by the goodness and kindness of God towards you to justify you from all that accuses you, all that condemns you. So a holy life would say, I don't need to justify myself, God will justify me. That's a holy life. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't need to give money at church so God will be happy with me. I'm living a holy life. I don't need to serve in some ministry so that God can bless me or so that he can love me or so that he can be pleased with me. You're living a holy life. It's where you would say in your heart, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the good word God has spoken over me in Jesus, where he's come and he's called me son, where he's come and he called me daughter. It's where the life you live now in the flesh, you live with his grace as your sufficiency instead of your own strength as your sufficiency. Where the life you live now in the flesh, you live by God's strength to manifest his fruit in you and not your ability to produce his fruit. Where the life you live now in the flesh, you live feeding on the true manna from heaven instead of feeding on your own works. Where the life you live now in the flesh, you live by the promise of God to give you his kingdom and make you a co-heir with him as a gift free from your works. That's what it means to live a holy life. I don't know if we realize it, guys, but underneath it all, subconsciously, when we're filled with laboring and toiling to try to have, we're actually trying to attain to some kingdom by our own works. And so to be set apart unto the Spirit of grace or to live a holy life would be that the life I live on this earth now, I no longer do anything I do with the purpose of trying to get to the kingdom. I no longer do anything I do with the purpose of trying to get God's life. But I live knowing that God's good pleasure is to give me the kingdom for free. And I live knowing that it's God's good pleasure to bring forth the kingdom in my heart in this present world, free from my works. I'm living a holy life. You notice how everything I talked about there was about the belief in my heart and not what I did. So living a holy life, guys, is about your heart being set apart unto the Spirit of truth that was made flesh in Jesus. That's what it means to live a holy life. You guys following that? I'm not one of these guys that likes to make everybody say amen. But if I'm just being honest, I've never thought my gift is communication. So sometimes I just want to make sure people are following what I'm saying. So if not, I can try to. Listen, some guys get upset if they don't get any amens. Amen?
And then they do teachings about how you have to say amen in order for the word to work. You ain't got to say amen in order for the word to work, okay? Nor do you have to say amen for me. I'm just telling you why every once in a while you might hear me say, does that make sense? I'm not questioning your intelligence. I'm questioning my ability to communicate. And so I just want to make sure that it's coming across, okay? Glory to God. So guys, living a holy life isn't I must live a holy life. That's not living a holy life. Living a holy life is I'm experiencing a life full of peace and love and joy and kindness and patience, and my soul is at rest because I'm set apart in my heart unto the good work of what God has done in Jesus to conquer my sin and my death and bring me salvation instead of my heart being set apart unto my own works. Okay, that's what it means to live a holy life. You ain't going to experience peace, love, joy, kindness if you're living by your own works. It's not going to happen. You're going to experience laboring and toiling. So if you're thinking you're going to clean yourself up good enough to where God's going to be happy with you, you're not going to experience peace, love, joy, kindness, long-suffering, patience. Right? But if you can hear what he said in Jesus, that he's loved you with an everlasting love. It's never been based on your works. It's never been based on the fruit you could bring forth. It's never been based on how clean you could get yourself. And when you can hear that, and if you could live by that, you'll be experiencing a holy life because your soul will go to rest. You'll say, my God has found pleasure in me. Your soul will go to rest. When the corruption and the calamity in the world tries to press in on your heart and freak you out, you'll find your soul go to rest because you'll see how God has come and conquered sin and death in Jesus, right? Right. You see, you don't have to conquer it yourself, right? Oh, it's like if you need to live in a house and you find a piece of property and you see all the materials there to make the house and you see you go and look at it and you think, my goodness, man, there's a lot of work there. And maybe you walk away if you're like me and you're a little bit stressed out because like Timmy knows and some other people that know me, I can't put together no house. I don't know how to run any electrical. I don't even know how to nail together boards evenly, right? I don't know how to do any of that. So if I see a piece of land and I see all the materials there to make a house, I'm going to be filled with a whole lot of stress about how am I going to do that? I don't even know how to run the wiring. I don't even know how to put the boards together. What kind of nails do I need? Do I even need permits? I mean, can I even build the house here? Will they even? Do you see how I'm getting stressed out?
You need a plumb line.
I need a plumb line. You see, but if I leave the property, my mind's going to be filled with all those kinds of things. But how many of you know if the next morning I come back to the house and I'm thinking, man, I got to try to figure this out. And I come back to the house, and all of a sudden, the house is built already. And it's standing there, all perfect. Listen, I'm going to have great peace. You know what I'm saying? Because I see that somebody else has come and done the work that needed to be done. And now I don't have to do the work. I can just rest in the work that's already been done. That's how it is with God. Guys, we all need life, right? We all need life. There's a death that found a way to enter in this world that we need to be conquered on our behalf. We need our lives to be preserved from the death and the calamity that's been found in this world. And if we don't have, or if we don't know the good work of what God's done in Jesus to conquer those things, we ain't going to experience rest in our soul. But we're going to be filled with laboring and toiling all the time trying to conquer the world ourselves. But Jesus came and conquered the world for us, right? And so to live holy means that you're set apart in your heart unto the good work of what Jesus has done to do all of that for you. And so you're no longer filled with what needs to be done and what you're going to do, but you see the good work that he's done, and your heart is set apart unto his good work. And so whenever you think that something needs to be done to conquer the sin and death in your life, you'll say, oh, God's done it. Right? That'll bring peace back to you. So if there's some fruit in your life you don't like, you're not filled with how you're going to fix the fruit. But you see that God's good pleasure is to manifest his life in you. Oh, that puts you to rest. You see how that works? So the only way you can experience a life where your soul's at rest, or a life where you're filled with peace and love and joy and all those kinds of things, is if your heart can see the good work of God, and then your heart is set apart unto that good work, where you see that the good work is done. Glory to God. And that's what it would be to live a holy life.
You walk in God's good work. You live a holy life, okay? God's come and done a good work. And now you walk in his good work, seeing you don't have to do any good work in order to give yourself life. You don't have to do any good work in order to justify yourself. You see, God's done a good work to already do that. You're free and clear. Hallelujah. Now you just walk in what he's already done. I mean, guys, think about it. When we're born into this world, all of us sit with the desire to be justified, don't we? We sit with the desire for it to be seen that we're full of value and worth. Don't we? Don't we want people to acknowledge that we're full of value and worth? Don't we want people to see the beauty of us? There's something in our heart that desires for the world to acknowledge that we're good. And if we don't think that there's some acknowledgement of that, it torments us. The reason we're born with that is because our hearts were made in the beginning with the intent to know that when God looked at us, he said, it is good. It is very good. And now he's come and given us the thing we've always longed for. We've always longed for it to be revealed that we're full of glory and honor. We've always longed for it to be revealed that we're full of value and worth. We didn't know how it was going to happen. We wanted it to be seen. We thought we could do this and it could be seen. We thought we could do that and it would be seen. For me, I thought if I could win the Olympics, if I could stand on the podium and I was an American, American guys don't win long distance races. Kenyan guys win long distance races. Ethiopian guys win long distance races. So for me, I thought if I could use this ability I have and I could take this ability and I can get myself up on the podium and I can hear the Star Spangled Banner, the national anthem, and I can wear these gold medals, then it will be seen that I have value and worth. Then it will be seen that I'm full of glory and honor. You see, my mind was filled with satisfying the need I had in my heart to be full of glory and honor and value and worth by my own works. You see, but what God come and did is he come and spoke well of me apart from my works. What? He came and gave me what I longed for free. Listen, man, you're not good by your works. You're good because you come forth from me. You look like me. You smell like me. You taste like me. I don't even know what that means, but, you know, it sounded good. It sounded good. Glory to God. You guys see what I'm talking about there? Hallelujah. So he's done a good work to conquer our sin and death, to exalt us, and to clothe us with his life. And when we walk in that, or we see it, and we set our part ourselves unto that, we say, man, that's the truth. He's done it. I'm going to live by that now. I'm living a holy life because I'm living set apart unto his good work. Listen, guys, when I was trying to be at the Olympics, people thought I was living a holy life. From the outside in, it looked like I was living a holy life because I was clean for the first time in my life. I laid down all the drugs. I wasn't drinking. I was eating right. I was working out like a maniac. I was running 140 miles a week. I was doing a good thing, you know. I was going to be in the Olympics. Glory to God. Look how great I am. Looked like I was living a holy life. Guess what? I wasn't. Because in my heart, I was trying to attain to justification by exalting myself. You see? Living a holy life was really when I said, man, God came and exalted me apart from anything I do or don't do in Jesus. Now I see it's already finished. Oh, man, that was the holy life. You guys see the difference there? Glory to God. So go back to the verses. Grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. So the grace of God can be described in a lot of different ways. I mean, I think sometimes human beings, we think one definition satisfies grace. But grace is eternal. And if human beings think they can give one definition and explain the whole thing, we're missing it. There's many sides of it. But one of the things that the grace of God means is the strength of God. So the strength of God that brings us salvation and clothes us with glory and eternal life apart from our works has appeared to all people in Jesus. Okay? So God's ability to give you life free from your works has appeared to all people. We needed life. We needed death to be conquered. We were busy trying to do it ourselves. His strength to give us what we needed apart from our works appeared in the person of Jesus. You guys need life? You need your sin and your death to be conquered? You're trying to do it yourself? Behold my ability to do it without your contribution. Does anybody think that we had to help Jesus? So the strength of God to give us salvation apart from our doing has appeared in Jesus. Okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. The strength of God has appeared in the person of Jesus to cause something to come forth in us where we can see we're not justified by the good works we can do or the good fruit we can bring forth, and we're no longer looked to the flesh and what we can bring forth through the strength of the flesh to be justified. But we look to God and His grace. Okay? So God wanted to change our hearts. He wanted to come and show us that all the laboring and toiling we were doing to have life and to conquer sin and death and to be justified, He wanted to come and show us that that's not the spirit He was of. The way He showed us that's not the spirit He's of is He manifested His strength to conquer our sin and our death. He manifested His strength to bring salvation to us so that when we could see, when we could see His strength to do something and that He did it, it causes something in us where we no longer say we have to do it ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Like when I show up the next day and found the house already built, I don't show up and think, I still got to build the house, do I? And so when I went to bed that night, I had a persuasion in my heart that said, I got to build this house. What am I going to do? But when I came back the next day and saw the house was already built, I no longer thought I had to build the house. The house being built caused something to come forth in me where I said, I don't have to build the house. The house is already built. And so that's what the grace of God that appeared in Jesus to bring salvation has done. We were busy trying to save ourselves, trying to give ourselves life, trying to justify ourselves, and then the strength of God appeared to do all those things for us, free from our works. And then when we could see that He did it without our contribution, it caused something to come forth in us where we no longer look to our own laboring and toiling to do it, but we said He did it. You see that? Glory to God. So Paul's saying, listen, man, God desires for you to live free from the fear that's in the world. He desires you to live free from the fear that's in the world so you can enjoy the life He's always intended for you, a life that's full of peace and love and joy and patience and rest in your soul. Now, because of that, His grace has come to us in the person of Jesus, teaching us about His loving kindness and His goodness to give us life free from our works. And when we can see His loving kindness and His goodness towards us to clothe our nakedness, to exalt us, to justify us, when we can see His loving kindness to do that, and we can see His goodness towards us to do that in the person of Jesus, in the work that He's done in Jesus, when we can see that, something happens inside of us where we turn our backs on the wisdom that says we got to do it ourselves. Something happens inside of us where our hearts reject the idea that we got to bring salvation to ourselves. We got to justify ourselves. It causes something to happen in us where we see because God has done it and because His goodness and loving kindness towards us has come and done it, we don't have to do it ourselves. Glory to God. So that's what the grace of God has appeared to do. Okay? Seeing that when we see that He's come to clothe us, we see that we don't need to clothe upon ourselves. And then we turn our backs on the wisdom of the serpent. Our hearts reject the poison of asps. An asp is just a venomous snake. A venomous snake, the poison of asps, is that a venomous snake, when it bites you, it releases a venom that kills you. Well, the serpent in the garden released a venom. What was the venom? It was a word. It was a word that we lacked something that was needed for life in God-likeness. But if we could use our ability to clothe ourselves, if we could see what was good and see what was evil and use our ability to do the good and not do the evil, we could clothe ourselves and then we could be like God. That's the poison of asps. When we could see that God's good pleasure is to clothe us, and we don't have to clothe ourselves. When we could see that God's done everything that's needed for us to have life in God-likeness, then what happens is we reject the wisdom of the serpent that says we got to clothe ourselves. We reject the poison of asp that says we got to bring forth God-likeness in ourselves. God's filled with love. The serpent has come and said, if you're really like God, you better love. But when I see that God's come and told me, listen, man, I'm set apart under the Spirit where I don't demand that you love, but I come and promise you that I'm going to bring forth my love in you. What happens is I reject the poison of asps in my heart. And then my heart can be set free from the fear that's in the world. And then my flesh can go to rest. And then I can experience the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness and the meekness that God intended for me to experience. Glory to God. And so living a holy life would just mean to be set apart from the wisdom of the serpent unto the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is you don't possess the ability to bring forth love by your own works. You only can love or find love born in you by me bringing it forth in you. Abide in me. Glory to God, man. So we get to ungodliness here. Teaching us. That word that means so that. So it would say the grace of God that brings salvation to all people, or the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all people, teaching us about something so that. Teaching us about something so that. In us denying ungodliness. Okay? What does it mean to deny ungodliness? I just said a whole lot about what it means to deny ungodliness. But when we look at this word ungodliness, again, it goes back to the holy thing. We define ungodliness by the fruit instead of the root, right? We think of ungodliness and we think of actions. We think of behavior instead of a wisdom. But when you look at this word ungodly in the Greek, this is what it means. It means want or lack of reverence towards God. Impiety, ungodliness, from the root, destitute of reverential awe towards God. Condemning God in pious. Okay, so piety towards God, you know what that means? Piety towards God just means to worship God. That's what it means. Piety towards God. Reverential awe of God, it means to worship God. That's all that it means. So ungodliness would just be to not worship God. Okay? If you look in the temptation of Jesus, in I think it's Luke. I'm not sure what chapter it's in. Maybe I can't remember what chapter it's in. But if you look at the temptation of Jesus before he goes to the cross, the serpent, the devil, tells Jesus to worship him and he'll give him all the kingdoms of the earth. You guys know what I'm talking about? And so how would Jesus have worshipped Satan? The way he would have worshipped Satan would be by believing on Satan's wisdom. The way he would have worshipped Satan is if he would have said, I will attain to the kingdom of the earth by my own works, by exalting myself. So to worship somebody just means to believe the same thing they believe. It just means to adopt the same thinking they adopted. So Satan said he'll exalt himself. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a wisdom that said they would exalt themselves. They were worshiping Satan, right? So ungodliness just means to not worship God. And so godliness, the contrary, would be to worship God. Godliness would mean to worship God. Okay, so piousness or piety towards God means to worship God. So if we're filled with impiety or we're impious, we're not worshiping God. Now, the crucial thing comes in here is, how do you worship God? And I think most people think you worship God by what you do. You worship God by the service you can do for God. You worship God by the good works you can do for God. Most of us have been taught that that's what it means to worship God. But that's not what it means to worship God. Jesus said, God is spirit, and the true worshipers of God worship God in spirit and truth. And so what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? We talked about it before, but God, part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. He has a spirit inside of himself. What that means is there's a truth in God. There is a faith in God. And the way that you worship God is by believing on the truth that he has in himself. It's by believing on the spirit of faith that is inside of the Godhead. So the way you would worship God is that you would just, the simplest way to say it is the way you would worship God is by believing on the testimony he's given in his son. That's the easiest way you would say it. God has come and given a testimony in Jesus. His testimony is you come from him. His testimony is he doesn't want you to die. He wants to preserve your life from the death that's in the world. And what he's done is he's come and conquered your death in Jesus. Okay? That's his testimony that he's given in his son. So Jesus said the true worshipers of God are those that believe that. Okay? So you don't worship God by works of service that you can do. You worship God by believing on the testimony he's given in his son. Becky and I, when we came here and started this church, it's not worshiping God. The ministering to people, that's not worshiping God. That's the fruit that's come forth from us worshiping God. Do you see? We've believed the testimony God's given in Jesus, and out of that has come forth this ministry. But ministering is not worshiping God. You can't worship God by performing some ministry. You can't worship God by giving God some money. You can't worship God by loving people. You can't worship God by being kind to people. You can only worship God by believing the testimony he's given in his son. Now, listen, if you believe on the testimony he's given in his son, you'll find these things coming out of you. But those things isn't what it means to worship God. Those things are the fruit of you having had worship God already. Do you see what I'm saying? Big difference. So when Paul talks about denying ungodliness here, he's talking about not believing on the testimony God's given in his son. What is the testimony God's given in his son? You can't have life by your works. Satan came and said, you can have life by your works. So the grace of God has appeared, telling us we can't have life by our works. We can only have life as a free gift. So that when we could see that in the person of Jesus, we'll find our hearts denying or rejecting the idea that we can be justified by our ability to do good. Right? You guys see that? That's what ungodliness is. In Acts 17, some people get caught up on the worshiping thing, but in Acts 17, Paul said that God can't be worshipped by men's hands. He said, God neither dwells in temples made by men's hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands. That's what Paul said. So the church is busy thinking that we worship God by what we do for him. No, you don't. Can you build yourself a body for God to dwell in? Nobody thinks they can do that, right? So God dwelleth not in temple. So God, some of you are like, what does that mean? God desires to dwell in a temple. Are you going to be able to build the temple he wants to dwell in? Then how are you going to worship him by your good service? God built himself a temple to dwell in. He's the one who created you. And so Paul says, God who neither dwelleth in temples made by man's hands, neither can men worship him by their own hands. Right? We can't worship God by our own hands, guys. So worshiping God just means to believe the testimony he's given in his son. So when we get to ungodliness here, ungodliness is just talking about iniquity. Iniquity is talking about a wisdom. In Ezekiel 28, it says iniquity was found in Lucifer. Iniquity was found in Satan. And then it describes that iniquity as Satan said, I will exalt myself by my own ability. That's iniquity. Okay? So man was living thinking they needed to exalt themselves by their own ability. And the grace of God has appeared to all people, telling them that God will exalt us, free from our ability. And when we see that God has said he will exalt us, and we don't even just see that he said he will exalt us, we see that he exalted Jesus. And we see that what he did with Jesus is what he intends to do with us. That teaches us something, and the something that it teaches us causes us to deny ungodliness. It causes us to deny the idea that we're going to exalt ourselves. So the grace of God has appeared to all people in the person of Jesus, teaching us so that seeing that God will exalt us, free from our works, we deny the idea that we can exalt ourselves by our works. You see that? Now, why does God want us to deny the idea that we can be exalted by our own works? Because he knows if we're filled with laboring and toiling to exalt ourselves, we won't have rest. We won't have peace. We won't have love. We won't have joy. He sees that the wisdom that says we must exalt ourselves and clothe ourselves with life, he sees that it's killing us. So his strength to exalt us and clothe us with life has appeared to all people, teaching us of his goodness and his loving kindness towards us, to exalt us and clothe us with life apart from our gifts, so that in seeing his goodness and loving kindness towards us to do these things for us, we deny the wisdom that says we got to do it ourselves. You see that? Worldly lusts. The world has its own idea of what the world has its own idea of what justifies a person and where peace and love and joy and rest is found. I kind of talked about it because I talked about me thinking I needed to win the Olympics. I had my own idea of what would justify me. I had my own idea of how I could find rest for my soul. I had my own idea of how I could bring forth peace and love and joy. I had this idea that if I could win the Olympics, that would bring rest to my soul, because then it could be seen the beauty of Greg. I had this idea that if I could win the Olympics, then I could be filled with peace and love and joy. I had this idea. I had my own idea of where justification was found. Okay, that is a worldly lust. Do you see my idea that I could be justified by winning the Olympics? That's a worldly lust. I was lusting after justification through the good life that's in the world. I was lusting after justification through the life I could bring forth in the world. I was lusting after justification and rest for my soul through the life that's of the world. That's what a worldly lust is. We think lust is I go and drink. We think lust is I go and lay with somebody. We think lust is I have hatred. We think lust is murder. No, that's the fruit of lust, man. A worldly lust is not that kind of a thing. Cain was filled with worldly lusts. He lusted after life, and he lusted to be exalted by his own works, by the good fruit he could bring forth. Doesn't it say that Cain came to God with the good fruit he brought forth from the earth? He was lusting after life. He was lusting to be exalted by the good fruit he could bring forth. That's a worldly lust, right? It means to lust after peace. If you don't have peace and you say, I can have peace if I get a bunch of money, that's a worldly lust. If you don't have rest and you say, I can get rest by getting this, attaining to that, doing this, that's a worldly lust. If you say, I don't have joy, but if I can get this to happen or that to happen, or I can keep this from happening, that's a worldly lust. You're lusting after the life of God by what you can do. That's a worldly lust. You're lusting after the life through the world. You're storing up for yourself treasure on earth instead of in heaven. You're thinking by the good you can bring forth in this world, by the good that the world says is good, by the good things in this world, you're thinking if you can accumulate enough of them, then that will bring you peace. That will bring you rest. That will bring you love. That will bring you joy. That's a worldly lust. That's what it means. The Pharisees were filled with worldly lusts. The Pharisees are a great example of what it means to be filled with worldly lust. The Pharisees are the epitome of what it means to be filled with worldly lust. They stored up for themselves treasures on earth. And what was the treasures that they stored up for? What was the worldly lust that they were filled with? They wanted to have the best robes. They thought if they had the best robes, that would exalt them. They thought if we have the best robes, that will show our goodness. I think it's Matthew. What does Matthew say? Let me see. Let me try to. This is what it says about the Pharisees. It says they wanted to have the best robes. They loved greetings in the markets. They loved to be called rabbi. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues and at the feasts. They made long prayers for show. They thought they were justified by those things. That was a worldly lust. So they thought in having the best robes and getting the best seats in the synagogues, and getting the best seats at the feasts, and praying for a long time in front of all the people, and everybody seeing them praying, they thought, and people calling them rabbi, they thought that justified them. That was a worldly lust. So worldly lust, to be filled with worldly lust, just means to place your confidence in the flesh. It means to make your boast in the flesh. We could see that same kind of a thing with the Apostle Paul. What did Paul say? In Philippians, I think it is. What did Paul say? He said, if anybody should have confidence in the flesh, I more than them. And he talks about when he was walking in after the flesh. He talked about how the way he thought he was justified is because he was circumcised the eighth day. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the righteousness that is of the law, blameless, he said. You see what Paul's describing there? Paul's saying, listen, man, before I encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, my boast was in the flesh. My idea was that my value and worth, my idea was is that I would be justified because I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Don't you know? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless, meaning I performed all the works of the law. He was filled with worldly lusts. He was lusting after justification through the good life he could present to the world. And so he tried to climb up the ladder of the Pharisaical system, and he thought that would be the evidence that he was justified. That's worldly lusts, guys. You guys follow that? That's what a worldly lust is. Listen, guys, that doesn't mean it's bad to be successful, but are you trying to be successful to prove yourself? Or do you just love to work hard? You see? Big difference. If you think your success is the evidence that you are as you ought to be, you're filled with worldly lusts. And if that's you, there's no shame for you. All of us have walked through that to some degree. But here, that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus, and he has told you you're a success already because the Father has called you son or daughter. And that will teach you to deny worldly lusts, right? Meaning that you'll turn your back on the thinking that says you're justified by the good you can bring forth in this world. You see, Paul denied worldly lusts. How did Paul deny worldly lusts? He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and it pleased God to reveal his son in Paul, Paul saw that the flesh couldn't justify him. He saw that all the things he thought revealed him to be valuable. He saw that being circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin on the eighth day. He saw that being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw that all those things were dung. He denied worldly lusts because the grace of God that brings salvation to people appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And when he saw in Jesus that God had called him son, he denied the idea that he could be exalted by being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. He turned his back on those things. He called them dung. He denied worldly godliness. That's what it means to deny worldly lusts. So we have our own system where we say, if you could come to church every Sunday, if you can come to all the Bible studies and people can see you, if you can serve in the church, if you can find a program to work, if you can give 10%, if you can do all those things, if you can pray 24 hours a day, if you can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and not bring forth the works of the flesh, then you'll be justified. That's a worldly lust. The grace of God has appeared, and he's teaching us right now to deny that as the truth. Oh, man. Does that make any sense? It's like Peter said that we're saved from the corruption that's in the world through lust. So he says there's such a thing called lust, and it produces something called corruption, right? Corruption would be the works of the flesh, not the lust. We've confused the lust with the corruption. We think the lust is the works of the flesh. The lust is the thing that brings forth the corruption. The corruption is what the works of the flesh are. The lust is where we lust after being exalted and being justified through the flesh. The Pharisees were filled with worldly lusts. They thought that in having these things, that would justify them. It brought forth corruption in them because they even took all the monies from the dead widows. They even murdered people. Do you see what I'm saying? So corruption is the works of the flesh. Lust is I seek after life through my own works, and that brings forth corruption. So we want to see these things in a proper context. We're saved from the corruption in the world through Jesus because God's come and told us in Jesus, I've sent death away from you, and I promise you eternal life for free. Now, if I believe that, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to deny worldly lusts. I'm not going to seek to exalt myself by the number of people I can get to come to church. I'm not going to seek to exalt myself by how big of a ministry I could have. I'm not going to seek to exalt myself by any of those things, and that will set me free from corruption. It won't have me feeling upset about things. It won't have me striving to build something. Glory to God. I hope you guys understand what I said there. I know you're full of great understanding, but, you know, sometimes I feel like I need to take a class and understanding how to talk. So we'll bring this thing all back, and then we'll finish with this. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus. That's what it says there. For the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's talking about Jesus coming. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus. And this grace that has appeared, it's teaching us about the loving kindness and goodness of God towards us to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to save us from sin and death, to give us eternal life, but to give it to us as a gift, not as something we work for, so that when we can see the loving kindness of God towards us, to give us everything we need as a gift, free from our works, we turn away from thinking we must clothe ourselves. That means we turn away from ungodliness. We turn away from trusting in our own works to be exalted. We turn away from lusting after life through the good we can bring forth in the world. That is what it means to deny worldly lusts. And then what happens is our hearts are set free from the fear that's in the world. Our members are put to rest through the revelation of the work God has done to give us his glory and his life as a free gift. It gives us a sound mind because it gives us the mind of Christ. Christ didn't walk through the earth thinking about how he needed to justify himself. He didn't walk through the earth thinking of how he needed to prove himself to the Pharisees. He didn't come and say, I need to exalt myself above the Pharisees. He didn't come and say, I got to prove who I am to the world. He didn't say any of that. He had a sound mind. He denied the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came to him and said, if you are the son, then make these stones your food for life. Make your ability to clothe yourself your food for life. Jesus hung on the cross, and when they told him to prove who he was, he didn't lift one finger to clothe himself, did he? He denied ungodliness. He said, God has done everything that is needed for me to have life in godlikeness. And I'm going to rest in him. He denied ungodliness. And he denied worldly lust because he never once tried to exalt himself above anybody. He rested in God to come and pick him up out of the grave and seat him at the right hand and exalt him. He denied worldly lust. He said, I will not exalt myself. The Father has revealed to me that he will exalt me by his Spirit of grace. And so Jesus lived set apart unto the Spirit of grace and the Father's goodness towards him. He lived a holy life. And we can see this whole kind of a thing in Adam. Ungodliness. We see ungodliness in Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't we? And what does that tree say? That tree said, by my ability to work the good and not do the bad, I can be clothed in God's life and then I'll be like God. That was the ungodliness of Adam. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when he adopted the wisdom of the serpent. When he adopted the carnal mind by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what ungodliness is, okay? We see Adam was filled with worldly lusts because after he adopted the wisdom of the serpent by eating from the tree, He lusted after life and glory through his own ability. That's why he started clothing himself. Worldly lusts. He said, by my ability to attain to life, I'm going to clothe myself. Worldly lust. So his ungodliness was that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The worldly lust was that he tried to clothe himself with glory and life. That was Adam's ungodliness, and that was his worldly lust. Okay? Now, the grace of God appeared to Adam. When God came to Adam and clothed Adam with the lambskin. The grace of God appeared to Adam. Well, Adam was busy with ungodliness, busy with worldly lusts. But the grace of God appeared to Adam when God came to Adam to clothe him with the lambskin. Now, when God came and clothed Adam with the lambskin, do you know that taught Adam something? Do you know what it taught Adam? I don't have to clothe myself. I don't need to clothe myself. I don't need to exalt myself. I don't need to make myself like God. But God will come and do it. And he'll do it free from my works. He'll even do it if he finds me in my sin. I'm standing here naked in my sin, and God has come and clothed me. That was God clothing Adam by his strength and his grace apart from Adam's works. Wasn't Adam's works evil? And yet God came and clothed him. Do you see how that taught Adam? That he had a good father who would clothe him. It taught Adam that he isn't the one that would make himself like God. It taught Adam that God was the one that would do it apart from him. And what that did was it caused Adam to now, oh, I don't have to do it myself. And then what that could do is it could make Adam free from thinking, I got to labor and toil to do it. It could make Adam free from thinking he had to clothe himself. It could make Adam free from thinking he had to bring forth the fruit of God's life himself. It could bring rest back to Adam's soul because his nakedness could be clothed. And that could bring rest back to his soul. That he could be filled with peace again. He could be filled with love again. He could be filled with joy again. And he could be set free from the fear that's in the world. You see the whole example there, Adam. The grace of God appeared to Adam, and it taught him something. Adam, not by strength of your hand, but by strength of my hand. That caused him to turn his back on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It caused him to turn his back on trying to clothe himself. And then he experienced real life again. You see? Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your life. Thank you, Father, for your spirit dwelling in people. That your spirit is all the time animating them with the truth. I just thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And that you're with us everywhere we go. Working to, just cause us to enjoy life. Amen. Glory to God. If anybody needs prayer, I'll lay hands on you.